Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you sent John the Baptist to proclaim the coming of your Son Jesus Christ to be the Saviour of the world, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Help us to hear and heed your word now, so that our hearts may be prepared to receive him who comes to us in your word and in the Holy Sacrament, that we might be led to the joys of your everlasting kingdom. This we ask through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is your annual reminder that whenever we hear this gospel about John the Baptist, people whose job it is to think about these things more than just during the gospel reading and the sermon on the Sunday morning, theologians, New Testament scholars, and preachers spend a lot of time and energy discussing, thinking, and debating, above all debating, whether John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus to ask whether he was the one to come because he himself doubted, or because he wanted his disciples to become more attached to Jesus than they were to him. John the Baptist, who had been preaching in the wilderness of Judea for some time and baptizing people with a baptism of repentance, telling them that the one whom God had promised was coming, as we heard in our Old Testament reading, was about to come now, and he had come to prepare the way for him. And he was coming, and John was very clear about what that would entail. God was coming to inspect the world, essentially. And if anything was found to be out of order, it would not end well for those things or those people whose lives were out of order. He preached a very frank message about anyone who continued to live in rebellion and against God, ignoring God's will in their lives, that God was coming, the one whom God had promised was coming, and he would not leave things as they were. He said that the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, and any tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. There's your image. That was John's message. Because after all, Christian preachers need to be nice and easy to listen to, right? And some people didn't like that, chiefly Herod the Tetrarch, who had married his brother's wife. And John, true to form, told him exactly what God thought about such behavior, and for his troubles had himself thrown into prison. And then Jesus came, and having been baptized by John before his imprisonment, began to carry out this ministry. And John said to his disciples and to anybody who was listening, "Behold the Lamb of God. This is it. Here he is. He's the one. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoelaces for him. I baptize with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Is that good news or bad news? So Jesus came, and John was sitting in prison, and his disciples came visiting, because in those days the prison service did not provide food and such things. Somebody else had to bring it in for you. His disciples came and presumably brought in news of what was happening in the ministry of Jesus. And what was Jesus doing? How was the fire spreading? How was the swinging of the axe going? And it happened that Jesus was going around and he was teaching about the coming of the kingdom of God. He was calling people to repentance, but he was also spending an awful lot of time dining with sinners and cleansing lepers, tending to the needs of the hungry and the poor and the blind and the deaf. And all the while, John was in prison. Herod was still sitting in his palace, and wickedness was just as wicked as ever, and as common as ever. And the question, presumably, must have at some point come to somebody's mind, did John get it wrong? Because he was promising this axe-swinging bringer of fire, and there was Jesus, gentle and patient and forgiving. Maybe he wasn't the one. Is he the one who's to come, or should we wait for another? And it's a reasonable question. And in different guises, that question continues to be relevant. Christians who, the early Christians who expected Jesus to return within their lifetimes, got really worried, some of them, when people began to die and Jesus hadn't come back. And they wrote to one of the apostles, to Paul, and said, what's going to happen to them? They missed out. Is this really the thing, or is there something else still coming? And in each generation, this question proposes itself in a new and fresh way. Living as Christians in the West, where, at least empirically speaking, when we measure in statistics, it seems that the light of the gospel is slowly but surely being turned down, and it's just flickering now, waiting to be snuffed out altogether. Churches are shrinking, and godlessness seems to be increasing, and for the first time in centuries, common general ideas of morality even are becoming quite distinct from Christian morality. They've been unbelievers always, but for the last 600-700 years at least in Europe, and those spaces that have been inhabited by Europeans across the globe, at least of common norms and morality has been influenced, has been really shaped by Christian teaching. And now even that's gone. You can't even say that people at least are being well-behaved, even if they're hypocritical about it. They're not even well-behaved anymore, as far as the biblical teaching is concerned. Is this really it? Or is there another, better answer? Or those Christians in, say, Syria, northern Iraq, who've been there since the very beginning. There's still communities, or were very recently communities, where that were still speaking, Christian communities, that were still speaking the language of Jesus, Aramaic-speaking Christian communities. And thanks to a significant part of the interference of the so-called Christian West, their lives have been thrown into chaos, and the 2,000-year-old tradition of Christianity in those parts of the Middle East is becoming extinct in a matter of years. The numbers have plummeted. Hundreds of thousands, at least, of Christians have either been killed or displaced. And when you're in the middle of such chaos and destruction, you might say, is this really worth it? When we are being crucified, literally crucified, for our faith. Our churches being burnt down. We're being enslaved. Our women and girls are being enslaved. When we have been driven from our homes, where we have been for 2,000 years. We who are the last people who've been communities that have been there since the very beginning. You know, the people who could generally say this village was Christian, like when the apostles were alive, and has been ever since. And now, we are the ones who get to bury this tradition. Is it worth it? Is this really the truth? Where is this Jesus who raised the dead and gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, cleansed the lepers? And here we are being killed and tortured or just becoming irrelevant and marginalized. This question is a very good question. And is really just a variant of the one question really that really matters in life. Who is Jesus? And is it worth my trouble? Is it worth my following him? Or are there better leads to follow? And it doesn't really matter whether it was John the Baptist who doubted, or whether he remained a true believer but sent his disciples because they doubted, because we doubt, do we not? Some of us more, some of us less, some of us all the time, some of us some of the time. But it is true that as we get through life, it's easy to lose sight of the joy and the hope and the firm trust in Jesus, because there are so many competing narratives, so many competing attractions, and so many things that are thrown in our way that make us put question marks in our minds that, who is this guy really? Is it really worth it? And therefore, the really important question isn't who doubted, although I do have an opinion on that, I shall spare you today. The really important question is not who doubted, but what to do about it. When you do, when your faith is weak, when you begin to wonder, is this really it? Is this worth it? Should I really devote my life to him? And never mind just giving up your Sunday mornings, which for many people is a big enough challenge. Getting out of bed on a weekend. Getting up on Sunday morning and then putting money in the plate, keeping this thing going. And then you begin to listen to Jesus say things like, if you want to be my follower, you have to deny yourself. Be prepared to die. Die and follow me instead. You begin to think, this is a really big ask. And I don't want to commit to this thing. I don't want to pursue this thing unless it's really, really worth it. And when people think like that, I think we need to be honest and say that's a really, really sensible way to react. Because that's after all what Jesus said. Nobody goes to war before they've done an inventory of their army, compared it to the enemy army, to make sure that they've got a good chance of winning. And if you think you haven't, make peace quickly. Don't start building a tower before you worked out where you can actually finish it, because you're better off not starting than starting and finishing and leaving it half finished. You have wasted money and you look like an idiot. And Jesus said, stay with me. When you come and follow me, do your sums. It's a good thing. It's a biblical good thing to ask hard questions of Jesus, to ask hard questions of the Bible and say, look, why should I? Should I? The fool is the one who doesn't ask the questions. The one who says, well, it doesn't really matter. You know, I can take it or leave it. I'm glad that it makes you happy, not too fast. Because if what the Bible says about Jesus is true, and you ignore it, then you are the fool. And you'll end up with something far worse than egg on your face. You'll have to face God's final judgment on your own without a defense attorney. Because that's what Jesus came to do. To be the one who stands and speaks up for us when God says, look at your sin. Look at all those times you failed to do what you should do. Look at all those times when you've done the wrong thing. And all the ways in which you have despised me and all the ways in which you've ignored me and rebelled against me. Who's going to pay for this? And Jesus came so that he can stand up for you and said, I will. In fact, I already have. Let this one go. They're fine there with me. And that's too important a question just to shrug and say, oh, it doesn't matter, whatever. Because it's not a whatever thing. It's a matter of life and death. There was a French mathematician and philosopher, Blaise Pascal, in the 18th century, who came up with a famous wager. When people, at that time, sort of what is now called atheism was really beginning to emerge for the first time in Europe. And some people were sort of questioning, he said, Pascal, you're a man of science, you're a man of philosophy, why do you still believe in God? And he came up with this wager and said, well, you know, let's work out the odds. Let's do a little cost-benefit analysis. Let's imagine that the core Christian faith is a lie and it's not true. There's no God, and when we die, that's it. What will it cost me if I believe it anyway? Yes, I have to make some sacrifices in life. I don't get to do exactly what I want. I'm following something that's not true. And then in the end, I die. And I get nothing in return. Okay? Let's look on the other side and say, let's imagine that it is true. There is a God and there is a final judgment. And I decide to ignore it. And I get to live for 70 years, for exactly how I please, do what I like, nobody tells me what to do, and then God puts in my lap eternal consequences for my sin. Weigh up the cost, weigh up the potential loss. I said, it makes no sense whatsoever to take your chance that maybe there isn't a God and I'll be all right. But there might just be a good argument for saying, maybe there isn't a God, but I'm going to assume there is one anyway and do what he says. Because if there is, I don't want to be on the wrong side of his judgment. But there is more. Let's learn from John the Baptist. John was, whether he doubted or not, he remained a prophet of God. He had been sent to come to the world and send people, point people to Jesus. It was in medieval art, it was very common when you had paintings with John the Baptist. Otherwise, very gifted artist who had very good sense of proportion and knew exactly how to make things look lifelike, always painted John the Baptist a little bit wrong. Because John the Baptist is very often depicted in paintings pointing to Jesus, and his finger is disproportionately long and thick. It's a very fine visual sermon. Don't look at me, look at where the finger's pointing. And even in prison, when he was no longer able to carry out his public ministry, when people came to him, he sent them to Jesus. Somebody here that isn't sure about Jesus, the answer then is, go to Jesus and find out. Are you the one? Speak. And this, dear friends, is exactly what we need to do. Whether we are cradle Christians and the Christian life is the visibly and in every way the number one thing in our lives, or whether we are doubters or the indifferent, this is the one thing that we need all to do. Go to Jesus and find out. Ask him. Seek him out. And when they came to Jesus, he did not tell them off. Said, how dare you doubt me? Don't you know who I am? He simply said, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Look at what I do, and join the dots. And this is exactly how faith is born. Scripture says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And when we hear the word of Christ, we hear of what he has said and what he has done. And it's a fact, not an opinion, not a matter of faith, it's a matter of fact, that the death and resurrection of Jesus is one of the best attested pieces of ancient history there ever was. We have better evidence for it than that Julius Caesar invaded Britain and whenever he was. Or that there was a man called Aristotle who wrote books. There is not a piece of historical fact that is better attested than the death and resurrection of Jesus, probably this side of the year 1000. And when you look to what Jesus did, how Jesus went to the cross, though he was innocent, what he was willing to undergo for others, how he prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. And I can assure you that if somebody nails you to a cross, you will struggle to pray anything, let alone forgiveness for those who did it to you. And then this same man came back to life, was witnessed by over 500 people on separate occasions. And those people who had abandoned him in his hour of need, those people who doubted him, who denied him, who could not believe even when they heard eyewitness testimony that he's alive, then heard. So then encountered him and became fearless, were willing to be tortured in prison, beaten, beheaded, crucified, boiled alive, all kinds of things. Because they now had complete confidence that, as Jesus said, the dead are raised up. If Jesus has risen from the dead and he's on my side, I don't have to fear anything. You could do anything you like to me and I cannot lose. It's like going to a casino and you've got Bill Gates or Warren Buffett saying, whatever he spends, I'll pay. And you cannot lose. Every game's a winner. Because nothing is ever counted against you. And they can hound us, they can ignore us, they can put us in prison, they can kill us, and yet, because Jesus lives, I can face everything with joy and confidence. This is who Jesus is. Who has been there before Jesus who's done anything of the sort? Who else is there who can do what he promises to do and what he has underwritten with his own death and resurrection? What offer can you receive from anyone or anything that comes anywhere near matching to what Jesus has offered and promised? There isn't anything. There's no one or no thing. That has gone to the depth of suffering on behalf of others. Or who has power over such forces as Jesus, who has overcome death itself. And the strange thing is that when we see something really spectacular, something really, really fantastic, then those other things that we used to think that were quite nice begin to look quite ordinary. I remember many, many years ago, I took a group of sixth formers on an open day at Cambridge University. And I took them to a building and a room that I remember being really impressed by when I first saw it. And I said, let me show you something really spectacular. And I went to this room and it had this really ornate ceiling, beautiful plaster work, there were doves and all sorts of things. You know, the whole thing was just really beautiful. And then everyone went, apart from Lucy. And Lucy said, whatever. And walked out. And I said, Lucy, what's wrong with you? She said, so, no offense, but I've just come back from Venice. And next to Venice, this little room in Cambridge was just a bit like, no, it's all right, but it's not Venice, right? And all the things that we think that in life are so, so important, they're so precious, they're so worth our time and our money and our focus. You put them next to the offer that comes from Jesus. That I will be with you always to the end of the age. I will supply you with joy in this life, and when there is no joy, I will give you comfort. And I will fill your life, and when your life runs out, I'll be with you in the hour of death. And I will raise you from the dead and bring you to a joy and a glory that you haven't even imagined. It suddenly seems that Pompey or Southampton winning the FA Cup is quite good fun, but you know, it's not really very much. And even the things that are genuinely worthwhile, genuinely wonderful things, gifts of God, the beauty of this world, family and friendships, they are gifts. But if you only cling to the gifts and we reject the giver of those gifts, one day those things will end. But if we have the giver of gifts as our Father and we live in His care, then the gifts will never run out. And one day we will learn, just like children as they grow up, to value the things that really are valuable and worthwhile. And we see that this man Jesus is not just another philosopher, another religious figure, or another myth, but he's in fact the author of life, the Prince of Glory. And above all, he's our brother and our friend, who has given everything that he had so that we might have it. He who was rich made himself poor so that we, who are poor in ourselves, might have all the riches of God's kingdom. This is what Jesus has come to offer us. Don't shrug at it, but investigate it. Turn to it, cling to it, and ask difficult questions of it. Throw yourselves in his arms and see if he'll catch you. Because of all the things that have been recorded in the gospel, there's one thing that never ever happens. Of all the different kinds of people who came to Jesus and whom he encountered, one thing never ever happened. We don't have a single instance where somebody went to Jesus calling for mercy and for help, and Jesus said, not for you. Too busy. You didn't ask the right way. Everyone who ever comes to Jesus does receive the help, even when they then demonstrate themselves unworthy of it. And if they did, so will you. So as we now come to the very close now to the season of Christmas, and we hear those very, very familiar stories, and we sing those very, very familiar songs and carols, perhaps one thing that might give us something fresh and new to rejoice in this Christmas is just to have our minds focus on this. What is the nature of this gift in this little baby? What kind of a God would redeem his creation by entering it as the weakest and the lowliest of them all? Who take our place? He became poor, so that by him we might become rich. May God in his mercy keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Teach us to deny ourselves and fill us with the fullness of the life that Christ alone can give. To him be glory now and in eternity. Amen. So may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.